Today in part 5 of the series on lessons learned from the story of King David, the topic is bridging. What can we learn from the Bible about becoming God-centered? And how will this enable us to advance God's kingdom through other people? Let's join Pastor Seth as he concludes his study from 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles.
Well, we are in part 5 in our final part of our 5B story. Trying to figure out how life works and the ups and downs of life and what is God doing and where did God go and how come he's not answering these prayers but he answers these prayers. All of this can get quite confusing. Why do we go through times of suffering? Why do even some of the best people, as we think of that, as people think of that, go through hard times? This gets quite confusing, but these five B's are representative, I believe, of sort of God's unique work in people. And these are sort of, you can think of them as five chapters or five categories of the kinds of things, the big things God is doing. There are lots of little things that go under these, but these five things have been a real help to me as I think about God's redemptive work in my life. When I think about God's redemptive work in our church, when I think about people that I know who have come here, and then when I think about David, King David. There is the category of being broken, and that there's something wrong inside of us that keeps messing things up, and I keep messing my own life up, and I bring misery sometimes to me and emptiness. Sometimes I make messes with my relationships, even the people that are closest to me and people that love me. What is going on with that? Well, there's a place of brokenness where God brings us to a place of putting mirrors in front of us where we finally see who we really are, what we're really doing. That brings us to a time of humbling and to see our desperate need of God. And there's something in us that needs to be broken, our pride and arrogance that we hardly even know is there, in such a way that there's something different that's now starting to change in our very nature. There's something softening in our nature. Brokenness. The second B is beloved, and that is that God loves us, but his love is deeper than anything that we've done or said or any evil, wickedness, anything that we're so ashamed of. God's love is deeper than that. Beloved trumps brokenness. Now, you would think that that would be kind of a no-brainer for us, but oftentimes God's love for us remains in the realm of sort of head knowledge. Yeah, I know God loves me. That's good. I'm glad for that. But it doesn't really anchor us because there are other things we really want to anchor us. If you're young and single, you want your marriage to anchor you. If you're married and the marriage didn't anchor you, you want your kids to anchor you. And if that didn't anchor you, you want your work or career or finances or house or something to anchor you. But it's not until we come to a place where we realize none of those things, though they're good, can really anchor us. As John says in 1 John, we know and rely on the love God has for us. Broken, beloved, belonging. The belonging part has to do that God made us to be in fellowship with each other. We need people, and people need you. We need each other. Each of us have little glimpses as Christians of what little aspect or a facet on the diamond of what Christ's love looks like, the love of God. And as we're together, there's something that just sort of happens between us that sort of gives us little glimpses, little audio visual of something of the wonder of God and help shape our character. The slow way to grow as a Christian is to do it by yourself. The faster way is to be involved with people. That's why small groups or life groups in our church are so important. So much of God's work is done through his people to one another. The fourth B we looked at last week is building. And building is sort of the long haul of adult life, where God is working on building our character, our values. We build our life. We build a marriage. We build our kids. We build a family. We build a business. We build our finances. We build our health. None of these things just sort of comes or is just sort of magical. But every day, God's work in us is to attend to the things that matter and that we are building. Every day, I'm a builder. Every day, I am a builder in my own character. Every day I am building in my relationship with God, spending time in the Word and prayer. Every day in the little bits of time I have with Mindy, I am building my marriage. Whenever I'm with my kids, I am building into their life. When I'm around you, I'm trying to build into your life. And it all happens just relationally. You make good decisions, you're building your finances. You make have good work habits at work, you're building your work and career. But all of these things take time, and they take perseverance. The road I'm building is a rough road. There are lots of ups and downs on this. Sometimes you occasionally have some smooth roads. Oftentimes, the climb is pretty steep. We looked at the importance of perseverance last week. And today, we're looking at the final B, bridging, which in some ways, I think, is God's hardest work in us. And that is, how does God take people who are naturally self-centered like all of us and make us other-centered? How does he get us to where we really care more about somebody else and how they're doing than even sometimes ourselves? That seems like a miracle to me when somebody relates like that, bridging. In your handout, there are two main things I think of when I try to summarize God's work in David. He was trying to make him a God-centered person and a people-centered person. Now, we've looked at David, King David, just from the last half of his life, from Bathsheba onward, and the chaos that ensued, and how the five B's intersected with David. But if you're not familiar with the first part of David's story, it's a pretty neat story. He was the youngest of eight boys, a young shepherd. He comes on the scene when Goliath, the great Philistine, comes out, and the two armies are facing each other, and Goliath puts down a proposition. Instead of the armies fighting, you bring out a warrior, fight me. It's a winner-take-all thing. And none of King Saul's men, the soldiers, would take on Goliath. But David comes forward. The story goes out there with his sling. Goliath is killed, falls over. The Philistines leave. David becomes a sort of a, we think of him as a cult hero today, a national hero. He comes into King Saul's palace. He's sort of with the movers and shakers, and then when King Saul goes dark or turns sort of evil and with a self-centeredness and jealousy, David has to flee for his life. And through the course of a number of years, David is out in the wilderness fleeing for his life. Think of the movie The Fugitive, except out in the desert. But he, even though he has opportunities to kill King Saul several times who's trying to do him in, he doesn't do it out of value and perspective. Finally, King Saul's defeated. King David is anointed king. He comes into Jerusalem. And that marks the beginning of a tremendous expansion of the nation. The borders are grown. The economy goes gangbusters. It's a time of peace and prosperity for the most part within the country. And one of the high points in all of Israel's history. Now, we just picked up the story at the pinnacle and on the decline when David commits adultery with Bathsheba, hatches a plot to kill her husband, and all of life just goes crazy for David. We see the awful effects of sin. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 is true. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. That's a true statement. Now, as we get into this last part, I want to take several different chapters of the last part of 2 Samuel, the first part of the end of 1 Chronicles, to sort of give you a picture, and what you're going to do is see this, hopefully, in the words that we're going to read. But I want you to really hear, what do you hear in David as he's talking? And what you hear is somebody who now at his older age is becoming somebody very different, even through all of the many crises that he's undergone. In 2 Samuel 22, we'll pick up here. David is most known as a shepherd boy, became a warrior, became a king. And those are all true, but he's also a poet. A lot of the psalms that I enjoy reading and you enjoy reading, he penned. He was also a musician. And here in 2 Samuel 22, we have a long psalm, as you will, that was written in the earlier part of his life, but is included in the latter part of his life which indicates that there were different times in his life where he came back to this song that he had written to remind himself of God's work in his life. So we'll pick up in your handout there are different, I've divided this psalm up into sort of different facets of what he's trying to say. But we're just going to start with verse 1. David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, King Saul. He said, verse 2, now here we have the idea of God being his anchor. And listen to all the vivid ways he describes this. The Lord is my rock. I think of the Rock of Gibraltar. My fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my Savior. From violent men you save me. I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies. What you get here is that over the course of time, both the first part of his life, the end of his life, he's realized there's only one anchor that's really that will really hold me amidst the storms of life. Then verse 5 and 6, he reminds us that there are several times where he faced imminent death. Look, death right there in the face. The waves of death swirled about me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of Sheol or hell entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. Times when life looked awfully grim, looked like it was the end. And yet God met him even through there. And then verse 7, God's response over the next 13 verses or so to David. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I called out to my God. And oftentimes you hear the same language in the Psalms where he doesn't know what to do. We don't know what to do. All we know to do is to call out to God for help or to cry out to God from our human heart. Almost as if to say, I really don't even know all the things that I need, but please meet me where I am, is the idea. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I called out to my God. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came to his ears. And then, in response, David draws all these different pictures that you can use your imagination as ways to describe something of how God met him. The earth trembled and quaked. Talking about an earthquake. The foundations of the heavens shook. They trembled because he was angry. Well, God gets involved in his life. There's evil that's been done, and God is moving to do something about that evil. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Now, it's not that God has a nose or nostrils, but again, just some rich imagery here. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his canopy around him and dark rain clouds of the sky. Out of the brightness of his presence, bolts of lightning blazed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot arrows and scattered the enemies, bolts of lightning and routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed. The foundations of the earth laid bare. At the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of breath from his nostrils. Now, these are all very vivid images of how God met him in all different kinds of just awful situations that he was in. God reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. You ever feel like that with life? That there are just things that are just too ominous over your head, don't know what to do with? They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Now here is our second B, beloved. But even in the midst of all kinds of overwhelming circumstances, he's anchored in the idea that God cares for him and delights in him. And then verse 21, he refers to God's covenant promises. Now, as we read these next few verses, as you're going to be reading this, you're going to be thinking, well, he wrote this before the whole thing with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah, which he did. But he also used these verses repeatedly in the latter part of his life. And so as you read these, just keep that in mind. And what you should hear is, if you're a student of the Old Testament, is you should hear God's covenant from the book of Deuteronomy, where God said, in general, that the people who are righteous and do righteous things, I want to bless. And if you decide to rebel and go your own way, don't be surprised if curses come your way. That's a broad, general promise of life, promise of the covenant. In any given moment, it may not look like blessing. It may not look like cursing. But there's a general pattern of life here that God talks to his people about. Now, David says, the Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me. Again, this is written before Bathsheba. And it looked to David like, you know, he was walking the straight and narrow road, and he could see God's hand of blessing as he did that. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not done evil by turning from my God. And there he connects two important things. It's turning away from God opened a door to do evil that he would not have imagined he could have done, which he did. All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I have been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness, my cleanness in his sight. Well, up until Bathsheba, this was generally true. And that was his testimony. But there were times in life since the Bathsheba incident and several decades later where through brokenness and belovedness and belonging and the long several decades of building, he had gotten himself back on the pattern that he had picked up as a young boy and a young man. And he would anchor himself back in these covenant promises. And then verse 26, to the faithful, you show yourself faithful. To the blameless, you show yourself blameless. To the pure, you show yourself pure. But to the crooked, you show yourself shrewd. Now what he's saying here is that our heart ends up being a filter on how we see God at work. There are some people that we'll see that have a pure heart, and they're going to see God at work in really good ways. And there are other people that just want to do what they want to do, and it's going to color how they see God at work, and it's going to skew it. It's going to twist it or pervert it, what they see. You save the humble, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. This is broken. You are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord turns my darkness into light. This is the beloved. With your help, I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall. As for God, verse 31, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him. Again, he roots himself in the principles of God's word and God's redemptive story. That's where I'm anchored. Who is God beside the Lord? Who is the rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to stand on the heights. He trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. And then these next 10 verses talk about how he finds his strength in God. You give me your shield of victory. You stoop down to make me great. You broaden the path beneath me so that my ankles do not turn. Use that in basketball. My ankles don't turn. I pursued my enemies and crushed them. I did not turn back till they were destroyed. I crushed them completely and they could not rise. They fell beneath my feet. You armed me with strength for battle. You made my adversaries bow at my feet. You made my enemies turn their backs in flight. I destroyed my foes. They cried for help. There was no one to save them to the Lord, but he did not answer. I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I pounded and trampled them like mud in the streets. You have delivered me from the attacks of my people. You have preserved me as the head of nations. People I did not know are subject to me, and foreigners come cringing to me. So as soon as they hear me, they obey my voice. So here he's talking about there were many times where they were at war The nation was at risk. It's sort of like the Middle East now with all kinds of just nonsense and war going on. And God saw them through the army and the nation through all of those many battles through many, many decades, four decades. And then he finishes with some praise to God. As he looks back in the first part of his life, and as he repeats this at the end of his life, he looks back. And this is his sort of his summary of all this. He says, "The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be God, the rock, my Savior. He is the God who avenges me, who puts the nations under me, who sets me free from my enemies. You exalted me above my foes. From violent men you rescued me. Therefore I praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I sing praise to your name. He gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever." That's how he finishes. Now, at the end of his life, as he looks back on his life, of which there's been some seasons of great blessing and some seasons of great sorrow, some of which he has brought upon himself, some of which others have brought upon him, what he sees is not that life has been so grand or so wonderful, but that he has met God through all of it. And that God has brought him through, and that is God's redemptive story versus the story we all want to be of, look how comfy and cozy my life is. Isn't it just grand being a Christian? That is not the story of life. God is working to make us a God-centered person, both through blessing and through times of suffering. And you hear that in his voice as you imagine him saying this. Now, the second part of bridging is helping us to come to a place where we care more about other people than we do ourselves. More about their needs in any given moment than my needs. That doesn't mean that we don't take care of our needs, because we do have a responsibility to do that. But usually that's not the problem. Usually we're already pretty committed to taking care of our needs. The building part is being more responsible with our needs. But the bridging part is also taking up the needs of the people around us, whether they are small or great. 1 Chronicles 28 is a time where David's health is failing. He's been the king for 40 years. Solomon is about to take over as king. And David's thinking about what we would think about as legacy. Come to the end of your life and you wonder, what are people going to remember after they put me in the ground? What difference does my life really make? Does it make that much of a difference? This is the bridging part. We're trying to think about the impact of your life on somebody else for their betterment. And we have two great pictures of this in 1 Chronicles 28 and 29. We pick up with 1 Chronicles 28. David summoned all the officials of Israel to assemble at Jerusalem. The officers over the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, the commanders of the divisions in the service of the king, the commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, the officials in charge of all the property and livestock belonging to the king and his sons, together with the palace officials, the mighty men, and all the brave warriors. So you can think of, if you think of Washington, D.C., and you think of Inauguration Day, where the president's up there to give his inauguration speech, and there are tens and tens of thousands out there at the Capitol steps and down into the mall listening at that great event. Well, this is going on, this is sort of David's last hurrah with all the people. And he's brought all the influential leaders, people that are there, probably thousands of people there. King David rose to his feet and said, "Listen to me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house as a place of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, the footstool of our God, and I made plans to build it." What he says is, For a long time, I really wanted to build a temple here. It's been on my heart, it's been on my mind, but God said to me, "You are not to build a house for my name because you are a warrior and have shed blood." Kind of stopped David in his tracks. Verse 4. "Yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from my whole family to be king over Israel forever." Now, not that he would be king forever, because he was going to die like all of us do. But what he realized was that the messianic promises of God had to go through the line of David, and that someday, somewhere, somehow, the kingship would continue on not through a human being, but through the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the King and Kingdom. He chose Judah as leader, and from the house of Judah, he chose my family. From my father's sons, he was pleased to make me king over Israel, the last of eight boys. Of all my sons, and the Lord has given me many, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, Solomon, your son is the one who will build my house and my courts. I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. I will establish his kingdom forever if he is in unswerving and carrying out my commands and laws as is being done at this time. So now I charge you in the sight of all Israel and of the assembly of the Lord and in the hearing of our God, be careful to follow all the commands of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and pass it on as an inheritance to your descendants forever. So here he's saying, you're about to put me in the ground pretty soon. And if there's one thing I want to keep in front of you, it's that holding fast to God's commands is worth it. It's worth it on an individual level, a family level, a business level, and on a national scale. And you, Solomon, my son, who was probably sitting right there, acknowledge the God of your father, serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. If you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a temple as a sanctuary. And then he says, be strong and do the work. He tells Solomon, in other words, be a builder. You're going to build a temple. Do it. Do it with strength. It's going to take a lot of years. Give yourself to the task. Then David gave his son the plans for the portico of the temple, its buildings, its storerooms, its upper parts, its inner rooms, and the place of atonement. David wasn't just sitting around, you know, drinking tequila shots. He's thinking about this temple. He's got some guys in there, engineers, who put together all the plans for the whole thing. He gave him the plans of all that the Spirit had put in his mind for the courts of the temple of the Lord and all the surrounding rooms, for the treasuries of the temple of God, for the treasuries of the dedicated things. He gave him instructions for the divisions of the priests and Levites. So once the temple was built, he even gave Solomon, here's how these guys are going to run the thing. And for all the work of serving in the temple of the Lord, as well as for the articles to be used in its service. He designated the weight of gold for all the gold articles to be used in various kinds of service, the weight of silver for the civil articles to be used in various kinds of service, the weight of gold for the gold lampstands, their lamps, the weight of each lampstand and its lamps, the weight of silver for each silver lampstand and its lamps, according to the use of each lampstand, the weight of gold for each table for consecrated bread. You get the idea? David has been, before he ever built the temple, he had already gone a long way towards seeing it built just by his planning. Verse 19, all this is in writing, David said, because the hand of the Lord was upon me and he gave me understanding and all the details of the plan. Now, what you don't hear is David sort of, well, I'm coming up to retirement. I just kind of fold up the tent, just kind of coast in and maybe travel the world, see a few scenes. I'm all for travel. I'm all for vacation. That's a good thing. But you don't see a guy who's sort of packing it in and just kind of coasting in. He's building. And beyond building, he's bridging to the next generation and the folks that are going to follow him. David said to Solomon again, be strong and courageous. Do the work. Do not be afraid or discouraged. This is going to take perseverance, as we talked about, steadfastness. For the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you until all the work for the house of the Lord is completed. Stand in there against all the obstacles you're going to run into, all the cost overruns, all the delays, all the nonsense you run into with dealing with human nature. See that it's finished. The divisions of the priests and Levites are ready for all the work on the temple of God, and every willing man skilled in any craft will help you in all the work. The officials and all the people will obey your every command. This is not a man who's coasting. This is a man who's bridging. He's intent on what's going to happen after I'm gone. And is it going to be well for the people beyond me? And verse chapter 29, King David said to the whole assembly, "My son Solomon, the one whom God has chosen, is young and inexperienced. The task is great because this palatial structure is not for man, but for the Lord God. With all my resources, I have provided for the temple of my God. And we read about all the gold and the silver and the bronze and the onyx and the fine stones. Besides, in my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasuries of gold and silver for the temple of God. Over and above everything, I have provided for this holy temple." And he goes in another list of things that he's done. Now, who is willing to consecrate himself today to the Lord? Well, what he says is, okay, here's this great project. Solomon's going to do it. Here are all the plans. I have put in a fortune into making this happen. And then he says to all the leaders, who's with me? Then the leaders of families and the officers of the tribes of Israel, the commanders of thousands and hundreds, the officials in charge of the king's work, gave willingly. Oh, I guess we ought to throw in a couple bucks. Okay. Hey, honey, you got any change? They gave toward the work on the temple of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, which is about 190 tons of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, 100,000 talents of iron. Any who had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the temple of the Lord in the custody of Jehiel the Gershonite. The people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders. So as the leaders are now following David's example, all the people who are on the outskirts are looking at the leaders giving, and they're going, wow. It says they rejoiced, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. And then, as this is going on, David could hardly contain himself. And the next thing that the writer records is a spontaneous prayer of praise. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise be to you, O Lord God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." And then he prays one of the great simple prayers in the Old Testament. I love this little prayer. He says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from thee, and thou rulest over all. In thy hand are power and might, and in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank thee, our God, and praise thy glorious name." It's a tremendous little prayer. Three verses. Verse 14. And you see something of his brokenness and belovedness. "But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you. We have given you only what comes from your hand." And then down to verse 19. "Give my Solomon the wholehearted devotion to keep your commands, requirements, and decrees, to do everything to build the palatial structure for which I have provided." The last part of this, you hear something of David's leadership as he passes on the torch. Now, as we finish up this our little five-part series here with the five B's, we think about bridging. Think about this in your life. As you look back at the last few years, do you sense that God is trying to work to anchor you to be a God-centered person, where He is your anchor and not any other substitute? Now, I can tell you on good authority that that's what He's trying to do in all of us. We can either get on board that train, or we can buck and kick and go screaming somewhere else. But I promise you that God is more steadfast about this than you will be, even in rebellion. A God-centered person And the second thing is he at work in you to make you, to bring you to a place where you are generally more concerned about the needs of someone else, sometimes, than even your own? You can be sure that this is part of God's redemptive story for all of us. This is the bridging component. He is not trying to just make up the little holy huddle. Isn't it really cool to go to worship and enjoy God's people together? Well, it is. But life is not just about being in the holy huddle. It's about being involved in the kingdom of God and reaching out to people who don't know him. And reaching out to each other to help sort of cheer us on and move us forward in our pursuit of God. There's a true story about a girl named Brenda who was a rock climber. She was had several years of experience, and she was doing her first, full face free climb. That's it. Rock, not free climb, but straight up and down. There's some term for that. Wall, kind of a wall climb. You know, it's not just, you know, you're on all fours, but climbing the face, that's it. So she's kind of nervous about this. She's with a few of her buddies, and they're going up. They get about halfway up the face of this mountain, and there's a little ledge, and there's a little place where they can just kind of stop and rest. And as she stops to rest, and the rope above her is taut, she accidentally hits the rope. The rope hits the rock, bounces back, hits her eye, and one of her contact lenses comes tumbling out. And she looks down. She can't see it. She's hoping it's on her clothing. It's not on her clothing. She very carefully bends down on the ledge, hoping it's there. Not there. So with just one contact lens and the other eye without a contact lens, everything looks pretty blurry. And she's thinking, this is a great time to have blurry vision. So she was nervous, and she prayed, said, God, please help me up the other half of this. And so they make their ascent up to the top. They make it to the top. And she looks around, and she wants to see the beauty of the mountains, but everything still looks blurry to her. And she thinks about 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show his might in behalf of those whose hearts are truly his. And she says, you know, God, even though I couldn't find that contact lens, I'm sure you know where it is. If there's any way to retrieve that, that would just be awesome. She didn't see it at the top. Her friends again looked, and they made their way back down. And as they were just getting down to the bottom of the mountain, another group was coming up the face. And as they were coming down, one of the guys that was coming up the face said, hey, did anybody lose a contact lens? And the folks coming down, including Brenda, are like, whoa, yes. And so Brenda went over, and she got the contact lens, and she was so, how did you find this? Said, well, I never would have found it except I looked, and there was a little twig over here right when we were getting ready to start, and on that twig was an ant, and the ant was carrying the contact lens. She was dumbfounded by this and so excited. She put the contact lens in her eye, went home. Well, when she told this story to her father's a cartoonist. And so the dad decided to memorialize this little story in cartoon form. And so there's a picture in the cartoon of this little ant on a twig, and this giant, looks like a TV, little satellite dish on the back of this ant, this little contact, big contact lens. And at the caption says, as if the ant is talking, I don't know why in the world I'm carrying this thing. I can't eat it. I can't think of any reason why this would benefit anybody. And it's awfully heavy. But if you have a reason for me to carry it, then I'll carry it for you. Sometimes I think life is a whole lot like that. There are just things that in life that you and I just have to carry, burdens. And you can't for the world of you figure out why or how or it just makes no sense, about as much sense as it does to an ant. But the five B's tell us there is a redemptive story. And someday, maybe not here, but certainly there, we're going to see a whole lot more of the whys and wherefores than we do now. Let's pray together. Father, like David, we just humbly come to you and just say that you are a God of redemption. You are eternal, from everlasting to everlasting. And your story is a good one. Sometimes your work in us seems like the work of a surgeon. We just don't want to go in and get cut up and have to go through recovery. But it's the kind of stuff that we need. We can trust the hands of the surgeon. We can trust your hands. That though we don't understand a lot of things about life, we do hook our hope on the rope of your redemptive story and your character.